Well, I have something written at the top of this message. It says, God is determined to be with us that we might experience his presence and love. And it's kind of the whole point of our Christian faith is to be reconciled to our Father who loves us in such a profound and beautiful way. So many people struggle with God as their Father and the whole subject of God's love for them. But he is absolutely determined for us to live loved and to experience his presence. So I want to explore that a little bit this morning. I want to start with Psalm 103, verse 11. Just parachuting right into the middle of this glorious psalm. It says, "For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him." I want to read that again. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. It does not say, so great is his love toward those who fear him, even though that's true. It says, his steadfast love. It's a love that's unrelenting. It's a love that cannot be stopped or thwarted. God's steadfast love is not dependent upon you having your T's crossed and your I's dotted. God's steadfast love for you comes out of his nature and character. It's who he is. God is love. The great theologian Karl Barth said, could you sum up God in one sentence? And he said, God is love. So we're going to explore this morning, and I pray that it brings joy to your heart, it brings healing, because all of y'all are greatly loved by our Father in and through the saving work of Christ. Brennan Manning, the great author, tells this story. How many of you have ever read Ragamuffin Gospel by Brennan Manning? Great book. So Brennan Manning has this story about how he got the name Brennan. While growing up, his best friend was Ray. The two of them did everything together. They bought a car together as teenagers. They double dated together, went to school together, and so forth. They even enlisted in the army together, went to boot camp together, fought on the front lines together. And one night, while sitting in a foxhole, Brennan was reminiscing about the old days in Brooklyn while Ray listened and ate a chocolate bar. Suddenly, a live grenade came into the foxhole. Ray looked at Brennan, smiled, dropped his chocolate bar, and threw himself on the live grenade, which exploded, killing him. But Brennan's life was spared. When Brennan became a priest, he was instructed to take on the name of a saint, and he thought of his friend, Ray Brennan. So he took on the name Brennan. Years later, he went to visit Ray's mother in Brooklyn. They sat up late one night having tea when Brennan asked her, "Do you think that Ray really loved me?" And Mrs. Brennan got up off the couch, shook her finger in front of Brennan's face, and shouted, "What more could he have done for you?" Brennan said at that moment he experienced an epiphany, and he imagined himself standing before the cross of Christ wondering, "Does God really love me?" And Jesus' mother Mary pointing to her son saying, "What more could he have done for you?" Go to Ephesians chapter 3. We're going to look at a prayer of the Apostle Paul, a prayer that he prays for the church at Ephesus, and it was primarily a Gentile church. The church at Ephesus was full of people just like you, just like me, People with problems and struggles and doubts, people struggling to pay the bills, people just going through life. Just want you to understand that the people we read about in the Bible are people just like we are. They're not some special category of people. They're just like you. Same issues. Now listen to how Paul prays for this church at Ephesus that he loves. 14 through 21. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. So in this text, the Apostle Paul is praying for this church at Ephesus, a church that he loves and cares about deeply. And by extension, he is also praying for us. This prayer has two aspects and two outcomes from these aspects. In verses 3, 14 through 17, Paul prays that the Holy Spirit would awaken us to know Jesus experientially so that Christ would be at home in us. This is how Paul is praying for the church at Ephesus. This is how Paul is praying for us, or would be praying for us by extension. The second part is the latter part of verse 17 through 19, where he prays that the Holy Spirit would strengthen us so that we might experience and enjoy the love of Christ. So we'll come back to these aspects in just a moment. Most people, most Christians that I know, want to experience God more in their life. How many of you would say that that's true? I want to experience the presence of God, the intimacy of Jesus, more and more. I'm not content to stay where I'm at. I want to experience more and more and more of the glory and power and presence of Jesus in my life. Paul in this text talks about being filled up with all the fullness of God. So people everywhere that follow Jesus desire this intimacy, that, and they crave that sense of his presence and care, and they want to know and feel his love in their lives. And the fact that we do not always live with this awareness of his presence and love shows the nature of our problem. First of all, we live in a world that's fallen, it's broken. Things are not the way they should be. You don't even have to be particularly smart to figure that out. The world is a messed up place. Even on its best day, it's messed up. And we ourselves are fallen image bearers. Our desires, our affections, our motives, our actions, they're all affected by the fall. I would submit that we never do something out of a totally and completely pure motive. We love the wrong things in all the wrong ways. We fail to love God with our whole life. Lots of believers struggle with shame and condemnation and fear. And on top of that, we have an adversary who's called the accuser of the brethren. And he is constantly accusing and condemning and bringing up our faults to our face in an attempt to smear the nature and character of God in our own mind toward God. And on top of that, we're simply easily distracted. I'm the king of being distracted. And a lot of you know this. I have an attention span about like that. We're distracted with work and family, responsibility, life. And all of these good things, they take up real estate in our heart. They take up space in our heart. And sometimes crowd out God and like push him to the margins, push him to the edges. And we find that our affection for him is diminished. We want to love him, like the great commandment says, with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, right? But we find ourselves just not too affectionate toward him sometimes, right? Can I get a witness on any of this? And the beautiful thing is that God knows this. He knows how we are. Paul knows this. So that's why he prays this prayer for the church. And it should be noted that if Christians in the first century need this prayer, Christians in the 21st century need this prayer, right? We need it as well. So let's look at what he prays. Just a flyover here. In chapter 3, 14 through 17, it says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named." I've always been fascinated by that phrase, every family in heaven and on earth. Scholars have kind of debated, what is he talking about, family? He could be talking about what theologians call the church triumphant. It's the church on the physical earth, and it's the church that has gone ahead to the other side in glory that are cheering us on, according to Hebrews chapter 11. Some feel that it's that, and it's also the sense that we retain familial connections, even though the relationships are not exactly like they are on the earth. But there is some kind of familial connection that is retained and that we recognize. I mean, the fact is, it says, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. So whatever that means exactly is really cool. I really like that. So back to verse 14. "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father," excuse me, "from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory." Now, stop right there. The riches of his glory. So God's glory. We've said glory is a word that you feel more in your chest than you can articulate with your lips. Right? It's one of those words that's just transcendent. It's bigger. You know, you go to a dictionary and look up the word glory, and whatever it says, it's going to be woefully inadequate. So, according to the riches of his glory, do you think the glory of God, the weightiness of God, the heaviness of our God, the beauty of our God, the power of our God, just might have some riches and resources embedded in it? And there's actually a very practical nature to this, that according to the riches that are in the glory of God, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit. So somewhere in the vault of the glory of God are riches that are designed by God to be applied in and through the Holy Spirit by faith to strengthen you. I got kind of excited about that. "That according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being." so that Christ, verse 17, may dwell in your hearts through faith. Okay, so this is addressing our inner life, right? It's addressing our mind, our will, our emotions, our affections, our thoughts. And Paul prays that that life, your heart, would be strengthened with the power of the Holy Spirit that comes from the riches that are embedded in the very glory of God. What a prayer. I mean, it just, I read it and it just kind of goes, whoop, you know, it's like right over my head. And I think it should be noted that this has to be a work of the Holy Spirit, not of us. It has to be a work of God, not of us. It's not that we don't participate in it at all. We apply our faith to it. Listen, faith is important. We're called to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, right? There is no salvation. There is no intimacy. There is no relationship apart from belief, apart from faith, right? Now, the whole subject of faith in the church has been abused and misrepresented, and I get that. But listen, faith is like the fuel in the engine. God wants you to believe him. He wants you to put your trust in him. He wants you to have faith in him. So Paul is praying that this work of the Spirit, not of us, it's a work of God, not of us, but we apply our faith to it. And this is a prayer issue whereby Paul asks God to do in us what we can't do on our own. Because we desperately need the strength and power of the Holy Spirit to awaken us out of our slumber. To awaken us. Have you ever had an experience with God like that? I have. I've had many of them. I would rather say I had one and it lasted my whole life. Right? But God has been gracious to give me these moments where through the Spirit and through the Word, or through hearing the Word proclaimed, or through the prayers of others, all of a sudden my spirit gets it and I'm acutely aware that God is doing something, and I, like, the dead part of me on the inside just goes, whoop. You know what I mean? Anybody? It's a work of the Spirit. In Ephesians 1:18, Paul prays that having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. Isn't that interesting language? Having the eyes of your heart enlightened. Okay, this is obviously hyperbole or symbolic or whatever, because your heart doesn't have eyeballs. But he's not even talking about your physical heart. He's talking about the heart that makes up the essence of your spirit and your personality, and it's the essence of who you are. And he prays that having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that is, awakened. Why would he pray that? Because at times we need to be awakened from our slumber, right? Remember, because we're fallen and we're weak and we get distracted and we give the real estate of our heart to other things besides the supremacy of Jesus Christ and what he has done, right? So Paul, he prays in Ephesians 1:18, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened or awakened that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. So there's this dynamic at play that we continually need the Holy Spirit to prompt us, to energize us, and to awaken us, and to sustain us. Because, and thank God for that, because he does that, because you know what would happen if we were left to ourselves? Nothing. Nothing good. I'm telling you, the Spirit of God is relentless. He's relentless. You can't shake him. He's determined to glorify Jesus and reveal Jesus in your heart and in your life. That's his role, is to magnify the work of the Son in your mind, in your heart, and in your life. So then, what is the outcome of this first aspect of Paul's prayer? Well, in 17b, the second half of the verse, it says, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And it's not that he's not there already. If you've been born again with incorruptible seed, according to 1 Peter, you're a child of God. And you are indwelt by the Spirit of the resurrected Christ. So it's not that he's not there already. It's just that we need to be awakened to the glorious reality of it. Right? He's there. He doesn't, listen, y'all, the Holy Spirit doesn't come and go. It's not like he's with us one moment and he's not with us 2 hours from now, but then he comes back. That's not how this works. That's not the way our faith and our relationship to the resurrected Son of God works. We are actually joined in a holy union to Jesus. And he doesn't come and go. He's always there. We might get distracted and run off somewhere, but he's still right there. And that's good news. So, the end of verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That's the outcome of this first part of this prayer, that Christ may dwell. The word dwell means to make oneself at home. So in order to make a house into a home, you might have to move some furniture around and knock out a wall and take this out and add this and all of that and do some demolition work in the bathroom. And I would submit that the Holy Spirit comes in, and when we cooperate and when we yield, and sometimes even if we don't cooperate, he'll move the furniture around and he'll knock down a wall because he's looking to make himself at home. And he knows what needs to happen inside of you. Listen, there is nobody that knows you better than Jesus. Nobody. He knows everything about you. He knows all of your stories. He knows all of your failings. He knows all of your skeletons. And he loves anyway. And Paul is praying this glorious prayer for people just like us at the church in Ephesus, so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith. So to dwell means to live with someone, to be aware of their presence, to know them. We were created for this, to dwell with Christ and he with us. This is why we were made. The whole arc of the Bible is that story. God is determined to be with his people. Remember, it starts in a garden. God is with them. Fall. They're booted out of the garden. Heaven and earth separate. And then as the scripture unfolds, you have these theophanies, these appearances of God in various forms. Jacob wrestles with the angel. You have Abraham and Isaac going on top of the mountain. And then you fast forward, you get the tabernacle, that portable tent where the presence of God would come and be with the people. And then you get to Solomon's temple and the glory of it, and everybody would go to Jerusalem for the feasts and the celebrations and all of that, and it was the touchstone between heaven and earth. That's where God met people. And then ultimately, fully, finally, and completely, God himself in the person of Jesus Christ, who is called Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus comes and lives the life we should have lived, dies the death we deserve to die, fulfills the law completely at every point, and says, if you will put your faith and trust in me, You can know the glory of reconciliation with the Father through me and experience my presence in your life. And I desperately want to be with you. Paul prays this way because he wants the church to experience the presence of God in their life. He wants the church to feel it. I didn't used to preach this way. I didn't used to preach so emotionally. And I'm not saying that our faith is based on feelings. Our faith is based upon objective truth and history and all of that. But what kind of relationship do we have with a God who's supposed to live with inside of us if we have no experience of him? The second aspect is found in verses 17, the second half of verse 17 through verse 19. And that aspect is this, that he prays that the Holy Spirit would strengthen us to experience and enjoy the love of Christ. Have you ever pondered the truth that God wants you not only to know him, but to enjoy him? You ever pondered that? Can I give you all a book to read that'll blow your mind? I read it in seminary for the first time. And I was like, I've never read anything like this in my life. It's by John Piper. It's called Desiring God. Anybody heard of that? Double dog dare you to get it and read it. And it's not bathroom reading, okay? It's not muscle car reading. It's a theological work. It's accessible. But it talks about how God longs to fulfill all of our deepest desires and joys in his person. That we were created to be ultimately and completely satisfied in God himself. So, the second aspect that Paul prays here is that the Holy Spirit would strengthen us to experience and enjoy the love of Christ, because God designed us to live loved. He wants us to know the reality of it, the experience of it. And honestly, a lot of us live like the older brother in the parable of the prodigal son. We don't come into the party. We refuse to come into the celebration because we don't realize what we already have. Notice, well, let's read 17 through 19. So it says, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. I love that description, the breadth of the love of God. It goes from one end of the world to the other. The length of the love of God, it's limitless. The height of the love of God, it takes believing Jews and believing Gentiles and raises them up with Christ in the present to be seated with him some mysterious way in the heavenly places. And the depth of the love of Christ, which can go all the way down to the depths and rescue rebellious sinners and save them. Paul's saying, I want you to know the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ. See, we are rooted and grounded in love. It's already true. We are already loved by the Father. We're already loved by him. And in some mysterious way, before you even were, you were loved by him. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Same book, different chapter. Paul starts the book off this way. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. What? We've been chosen. We've been adopted. We've been forgiven. God's grace has been lavished upon us. Listen, y'all, he is determined to do good to us forever. We are the heirs of Christ. We've been sealed by the Holy Spirit. That's why Paul's prayer here in verse 14 starts this way, for this reason. He's praying this way because of everything he says in Ephesians chapter 1 and Ephesians chapter 2. And if you look at the book of Ephesians, chapters 1, 2, and 3 is all this glorious language about the love of God and how we are adopted into his household and how we are raised up with Christ and how we are rooted and grounded in him and how we can know this love of Christ. And then Ephesians 4, 5, and 6 is the practical implications of all that truth. So Ephesians 4, 5, and 6 is now this is how you live it out. This is what it looks like when you stand in the waterfall of this and believe it. Paul prays in verse 18 of chapter 3. Having the eyes, wrong chapter. That you may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. Listen, all of the joys and pleasures of this life have an expiration date. Just like a carton of milk. Your life has an expiration date. You know what does not have an expiration date? The love of Jesus. It's eternally satisfying and beautiful. And Paul is praying that we would be delivered from this casual and cavalier faith and attitude about the love of God in Christ. I remember from my earliest days in Sunday school, what's the first song you learn in Sunday school? Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me, this I know. For the Bible tells me so. You know how we sing it sometimes? We sing it, Jesus loves me, yeah, I know. Right? Isn't that what we do? Jesus loves me, yeah, 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 I know, I know. I would submit we really don't. He loves. Paul prays that we would live loved. Sometimes we're just not convinced. Look at Ephesians 2, 4 through 7. I'm winding this up. I just really want y'all to know that you're loved this morning. You say, but my life is a mess. The love of God for you is not connected to your circumstances. This is not. Okay? It's not. Ephesians 2, 4 through 7. But God, being rich in mercy, aren't you glad? Being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our sins and trespasses, has made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Look at verse 7. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. It will take all of eternity. It will take forever for us to unpack and discover the kindness and love that God has for us. Eternity is not long enough for us to plumb the depths of it. Ultimately, this prayer of Paul is about our affections being awakened to Christ. To what end? Verse 19. That you may be filled with all the fullness of God. God wants us to be awakened to the fullness of the resurrected Jesus that dwells in us. Then it closes with this little doxology in verses 20 and 21. This is so encouraging. He's prayed, and now he says, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think." We get to believe that right there. "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think." God is so gracious towards us that we can't even begin to ask correctly or even think correctly about what he can actually do in our hearts and in our lives. Far beyond anything that we could ask or think, according to the power at work, where? Within us. Then verse 21, "To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations." Isn't that interesting? To him be the glory. First of all, I totally get "to him be the glory in Christ Jesus." I totally get that. But he also adds us in there. It says, "To him be the glory in the church." Who's that? That's you. God wants to share his glory. He wants to express his glory through you. What? "To him be the glory in the church in Christ Jesus throughout all generations." And a unique phrase here, only a few other places is it used, "forever and ever." He could have just said, "forever, amen." It says, "forever and ever, amen." I think we need to pray this prayer intentionally, purposefully. Paul is praying this, like I said, for a reason, right? He wants believers to experience the power and presence of Jesus in their lives. So let's take a moment and pray, and then we'll share in communion together. I want to encourage you to place your faith in your Heavenly Father right now, to believe him on purpose right now as you bow your head. Father, we pray this prayer, and we ask that according to the riches of your glory, that you would strengthen us with power through your Spirit in our inner being. And Lord, so that Jesus would dwell in our hearts through faith as we trust you, because we are rooted and grounded in love, and that you would strengthen us to understand with all the saints the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, because Lord, we want to be filled with all the fullness of God. And so, Lord, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly greater than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be the glory in us, the church, and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. And Father, I pray for every person in this room that we would go deeper than we've ever gone before. And that you would awaken our slumbering hearts and our eyes to the glory of who you are and how much you love us. Thank you, Lord, that you are rich in mercy. And God, I thank you that you never, ever give up on us. Lord, as we come to the table, may we be reminded once again of the sacrifice of Jesus for us. And we thank you for it, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.